This is part two, and so we're going to read the same passage that we read last week, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whatever translation you have there in front of you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And we'll pause there. Lord, I thank you for this passage of Scripture as we continue to dig into it today. I pray that you would give us a proper understanding, that we would rightly divine the word of truth, that we would present it according to your perfect will, and that you would work through it into our lives in order to accomplish your purposes in each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, we looked at part one of the sanctification connection, and this morning we're going to do a very quick review of part one, and then we'll do more study on part two. We spent the whole of part one evaluating verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have one source. And we saw, first of all, number one, Jesus is the one who sanctifies. And we pointed out last week that the word sanctify literally means to make holy. And we went into some detail about that. But it's an important definition to remember. To sanctify means to be made holy. Jesus sanctified himself for the Father's purposes, and even though we don't see that specifically here, it is implied, and we do see it specifically in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, when he said specifically, I sanctify myself. So he sanctified himself for the Father's purposes, and he is also the one who sanctifies those who trust in him. And that, I trust, will include you and me. So point two, believers are the ones who are sanctified. These are the things that we looked at last week. We are sanctified when we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I pointed out last week that all who are sanctified are saints. At this point last Sunday, I called your attention to the reality that, according to the Holy Scriptures, I am Saint Keith. I also illustrated this truth by looking around at our church family and observing that sitting among us, we had St. Jack, St. Tim, St. Marilyn, St. Steve, St. Emmanuel, St. Don. And even though I did receive some positive feedback after the service, I got to thinking that maybe not everybody is completely satisfied with the sound of that title. And I wondered what Bernard might be thinking. Chew on that for a minute and you'll follow it, okay? But we are saints, and we are not only sanctified in the past tense of the word, as in something that God has already accomplished within us, but we are also still being sanctified. And I gave you two contexts for the expression sanctified. The first one is positional sanctification, and that's a present work, a present reality, an eternal reality, and it means that I have already been made holy by the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross on my behalf. But then there's also practical sanctification, and that's an ongoing process, and it means that I am being made holy in my behavior by the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit within me. And we spent a fair bit of last week's message on that. Well, the title of this portion of our Bible study is The Sanctification Connection, and in last week's message, we centered on the concept of sanctification. So in the second half of this study, we're going to emphasize the connection aspect of what Jesus has done for us. At multiple levels, we see Jesus intimately connected to those that he sanctifies. So let's start here where we dropped off last week. Roman numeral 3, both the Son and believers are of God the Father. Both the Son and believers are of God the Father. I realize that's kind of an odd expression, and I'll explain it to you a little more as we go along here. But that is the best way for us to express this according to Hebrews chapter 2. We are of God the Father. Jesus, point A, Jesus is the Son of God, God the Father. For eternity, Jesus has always been the self-existent God. He is fully and completely divine, meaning that he is fully and completely God. And although there are many, many references we could look to see that being brought out, one of the clearest is when Jesus himself said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. He is claiming to be God. God the Father is God. He, as the Son of God, is God. I and the Father are one. He did not come into existence at a point in time. Since Jesus is eternal, he is indeed the eternal I am. Why would I use that expression? It's important because this is the expression Jesus used about himself. So I'm going to read several verses from John chapter 8. You can see the reference there in front of you. And as we read these, I want you to notice how Jesus identifies himself with the Almighty God who revealed himself throughout the Old Testament. John chapter 8, verse 53. The Jewish leaders asked Jesus, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That is a phenomenal statement. The Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem in a manger, in a stall, is the eternal God and identifies himself as the same God who revealed himself to Moses when he said, "I am." At the incarnation, Jesus acquired a human body by the power of God at work through the woman Mary. But he has always been God. We see in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This was in the beginning. This has a direct correlation to Genesis 1:1. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word became flesh because the Word already existed. Jesus Christ himself, the eternal second person of the Trinity, always existed, but at a point in human history, the Word became flesh. He did not come into existence. He did not become God. Rather, the eternally existing one, God, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He did not, at that point, become less divine. Simply because he acquired a human body does not mean that he was now less than God. The Word was and is still God in the full sense of the word. So it's fitting for us to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is both God and the Son of God. Both of these accurately identify who Jesus is. Matter of fact, we read it this way in John chapter 3, a verse that is familiar to most of us. "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And then he goes on, verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God, identifying him as the second person of the triune Godhead. Clearly, Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And yet it is also true, point B, that believers are children of God. Believers are children of God. I am a son of God. Now, unlike Jesus, human beings are born of an earthly mother and an earthly father. Human beings, unlike Jesus, are not self-existent. Each of us came into existence at a certain point in time when we were conceived in our mother's womb. We began at that point. Unlike Jesus, who is the eternally existent God, we all have a beginning. As the physical descendants of Adam, in our natural state, we are not children of God. But according to the Scriptures, we are sinners separated from God. We read in Psalm 51:5, David says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That does not mean that there was some illegitimate relationship going on. It simply means the very fact that I am born of a human mother and father means that I am born into this sinful race. I am born a sinner. In spite of the popular notion that children are innocent until at some point later on they are corrupted, the truth is that we are all born sinners. We are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. Ephesians 2:3 says, all of us are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By nature. That means the nature of those who are the physical descendants of Adam. By nature, we are not children of God. We are children of the wrath of God because we are born sinners. However, through faith in Jesus, we become children of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, to all who did receive him, receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In this sense, then, I am a child of God. In a real sense, both Christ and believers are of one source. That is, we are of God the Father. Hebrews 2:11 again, ESV. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Now, this particular statement is a little difficult to translate into English because it seems to be missing something. So the NIV says it this way, they are all of the same family. But the term source is really not there in the ESV. The term family is really not there in the NIV, in the English, in the original Greek. If we go to the New American Standard, it says they are all from one father. Again, that is not in the original Greek. It's all a little bit obscure. As a matter of fact, this is one of the few times where the King James and the New King James is more accurate than any other modern English translation. And it simply says, New King James, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That is the statement that is in the original Greek. They are all of one, which begs the question, of one what? What is this of one? And so we have to supply the rest of that statement, and that requires some interpretation. So we can interpret it to mean all of the same family as the NIV. What exactly does that mean? It may mean that that means that we're all human, which I think that's obviously an accurate statement. It may mean, as most of the translations have supplied, that we are all of the same God, God the Father, of the same one. But what we see, regardless of how we interpret it, is that we are inherently connected with Jesus because both God the Son and we as believers are indeed of God the Father. He is my Heavenly Father. He is the Heavenly Father of Jesus, the Son of God, who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. So we can see a connection there between us and Jesus that is emphatic in this particular passage. But our Hebrews passage goes on to point out another good point of commonality between us and our Savior. Roman numeral 4, both the Son and believers share in flesh and blood. They share in flesh and blood. And here we're going to take another possibility of how to interpret this, they are of one, to go so far as to say they are of one humanity. I think the more likely proper interpretation is they are all of one God the Father, but certainly by way of application, indeed our very passage emphasizes our one single humanity. So we see with regards to ourselves, point A, that believers are flesh and blood. Obviously, I don't have to point this out to you. I don't have to attempt to prove it. God created us as physical human beings. He created Adam in the garden out of the dust of the ground, we're told, and he breathed into him the immaterial component of life. So he created a physical body, and then he breathed into him the breath of life. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground," which is a physical body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." And so it is for all of us. All of us are human. We are physical. We have physical bodies. We also have the breath of life that has been breathed into us. Our physical bodies exist in a fallen world, and we suffer the effects of the fall on a daily basis. But having a physical body is an expression of God's design. Contrary to what some would have us to believe, that all physical body is evil and only spiritual is good, the truth is that God created the physical body. God created Adam with a physical body, and he said, "It is good." So this is God's perfect design. And even though our bodies are in a fallen world, and few, if any of us, are fully content with the way our bodies are right now, the truth is God created us with physical bodies. And so we should be able to glorify him even under those circumstances. But it's this next point where things get really interesting. Point B, Jesus is the Son of Man. And I want you to underscore, circle the word man here. Jesus is the Son of Man. We know Jesus is God. We know that Jesus is the Son of God. At the incarnation, Jesus, the eternal, self-existent, second person of the triune Godhead, acquired a physical human body by the power of the triune God at work through the woman Mary. We know this to be true. Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Born of a human woman. In Luke chapter 1, we see this transaction going on, this communication between the angel and Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30, "The angel said, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High.'" We have the Son of God acquiring a physical human body, which means that he is now a man. And that physical human body allows us to refer to him not only as the Son of God, but also the Son of Man. In the Gospels, Jesus most often referred him to himself with the description of the Son of Man. He actually uses that self-description scores of times. This is a deliberate reference to the incarnation. I mean, in many ways, all of us could say, "Well, yeah, I am a son of man. You are a daughter of man." So why did Jesus refer to himself as a son of man? More than any other description that he used, he described himself as a son of man. Why? because it was a connection to the incarnation, which is so critical to our salvation, as we see as we move through here. The Son of Man, Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, is one example that I would give you among many. Again, it's scores of times. But in Matthew 20, 28, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is a familiar comment to us, a familiar verse to us, I'm sure. The Scriptures teach that because of the incarnation, Jesus is fully God and fully man. And this is an important expression. Jesus is fully God and fully man. I go back to John chapter 1 again and read those same two verses. Verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Jesus is fully God. "And the Word became flesh," verse 14 says, "and dwelt among us." Jesus is fully man. The Word became flesh. Hebrews tells us that this connection is so real that Jesus calls us His brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2:11 again. "That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus, the eternally existing second person of the Trinity, is God and man, and He is not ashamed to call me His brother. He's not ashamed to call you His sister. Hebrews 2:14. "Since therefore the children," and He's speaking about you and me now, "share in flesh and blood," we've already agreed, we're flesh and blood, "He," Jesus, "Himself likewise partook of the same things," that is, flesh and blood. With this, we see that we are intimately connected with Jesus, because just as you and I are flesh and blood, so Jesus too shared in our humanity by becoming flesh and blood. And this begs the question, why? Why? Why would Jesus choose to subject Himself to the pain, sorrow, and brokenness of this sinful world? Why would He choose to experience life in a human form? And the answer to that is the very heart of the gospel. Roman numeral 5. Jesus became human in order to save humans. That's the gospel message. Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus put it right there. He is the Son of Man. Why? Because He came to seek and to save the lost. 1 Timothy uses this as a confessional, as it were. 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul writes, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And notice the expression, "came into the world." That's the incarnation. So really what we're saying here is Jesus Christ came into the world as a human being to save sinners. That's why He did it. That's the logic behind it. Point A, Jesus' incarnation made Him fully human. And yes, I know we're looking at repetition here, but repetition is good for our learning. Jesus' incarnation made Him fully human. If you're not familiar with the expression incarnation except as some sort of a theological word that you sometimes hear at Christmas, it literally means in the flesh. To be incarnate means God is in the flesh. Jesus was not part God and part man. This is a heresy, and some believe it, that He was part God and part man. No, He was not. He was fully God and fully man. Even in His physical body, Jesus was fully and completely God. At the same time, being born of a woman, as we saw, He was fully and completely human. His physical body developed in Mary's womb from a divinely fertilized single cell through 9 months of pregnancy to being a tiny newborn infant needing the nourishment of mother's milk and the nurture of a parent's care, just like you and me. He went through toddlerhood, childhood, adolescence, and teen years without sin, for sure, but no less human than you or I. Fully and completely human. He became a man and he dealt with the real experiences that are common to humanity. As I mentioned some weeks back, he experienced hunger, thirst, exhaustion, personal grief as a result of the death of loved ones, criticism, disapproval of family members, denial and betrayal by those who profess to be his loyal friends, emotional attacks from enemies, false charges of sedition and blasphemy, and unjust criminal charges and conviction. He suffered at the hands of cruel executioners in public disgrace. He suffered the drawn-out death of crucifixion that was designed solely for the purpose of maximizing physical suffering, prolonging the agony of death. Yeah, he was fully human, fully and completely. The only thing different from us is that Jesus Christ was a perfect human being. Matter of fact, we would say the perfect human being, because there's only one, and Jesus is him. And that was necessary because, point B, Jesus' perfect humanity equipped him to pay for our sins. Jesus' perfect humanity equipped him to pay for our sins. The penalty of human sin is human death, according to the Scriptures. We see this all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The consequences of disobedience to God is death. Adam was warned this from the very beginning. Don't disobey me. If you sin, you will die. We see it again in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. This is not a New Testament concept. This is a concept taught by God, the Creator, from the very beginning of creation. Therefore, no sinful human being can pay the cost for another person's sin. Because after all, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All but one, the perfect human being, Jesus Christ. I cannot pay for your sins, because if I were to pay for sins, it would only be my own, because I am a sinner. And the same thing is true in reverse. But as a perfect man, as the only perfect human, Jesus was qualified to give his perfect life in payment for the sins of another. We see this spelled out for us in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. To bring us to God means, follow with me here, means to set us apart for God's holy purposes. To bring us to God, as we read in 1 Peter 3:18, means to sanctify us. That's what Jesus came to do. Point C, as Savior, Jesus alone provides sanctification for sinners. Jesus alone provides sanctification for sinners. Being a perfect man and fully human, Jesus could offer his life in sacrifice and payment for my sin, for your sin. Because he was a perfect man and fully human. Add to that the fact that Jesus is fully and completely God means that Jesus' death has infinite value to cover not just the sin of Adam, not just my sin or your sin, but indeed, as God, his death had the value to cover the sins of all mankind, which is exactly what we read in 1 John 2:2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This is the good news. Conclusion: Jesus is able to sanctify all who come to him in faith. Jesus did what no other person, no other being could ever do. He did what no angel could ever do. He did what no human could ever do. Jesus, as we are reading in Hebrews, is clearly superior to all. He is superior to all people. He is superior to all angels. He is superior to all religions and all philosophies the world over. He is superior, period, or exclamation point, because he has done what no one else could do. Why do we find it necessary to go all over the world to reach these UPGs, these unreached people groups, when they already have their own religions? Because their religions cannot save. Because there's only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ, the only one who is fully God and fully man, the only one who could pay the sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And this same Jesus has commanded us, go into the entire world and preach the good news that I came to save sinners. We believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, not because we are arrogant, not because we feel like we are better than others, but because God has shown us that this is true in his word, and he has given us the instruction to take this good news to the rest of the world. But it starts here with us. Where are you in your relationship with God? What are you counting on to get to heaven? You can't pay for your own sins and still get to heaven, because your payment for sins would be eternity in separation from God in hell. I can't pay for your sins. Only Jesus can. And Jesus said right there in John chapter 3, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? If you have not, today needs to be the day of salvation. And for those of us who have, it is imperative that we take this good news to our family, to our neighbors, to our friends, and to the whole world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reminding us today what Jesus has done for us. Lord, we come back and revisit this week after week after week, and yet the good news never gets old. And each week it feels like we find ourselves more amazed than we were the week before. This is the nature of our amazing God, of our amazing Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there are any here today who have never surrendered to Christ as Savior, I pray that before they let this day come to a close, that they would bow in prayer and say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins and was raised to life, and he is the only way to heaven. I ask that they would pray that you would come into their heart, forgive their sins, and make them your child, just as you have done for me and for so many here. And Lord, help us to share this good news with all those around us. As we come to this Thanksgiving season, let us not be shy to give thanks to God Almighty and to our Savior Jesus Christ. As we come to the Christmas season, let us not be shy to state that this is all because of Christ, that he is the reason for the season. He is the reason for everything. Let us be bold. Let us speak forth, even to those who may reject it, because we alone have the words of life in your holy word. Let us share it with those around us. Lord, let us be found in your sight, sanctified, and striving to be sanctified. And thank you that Jesus has done that for us. We pray in his holy name. Amen.